when women are able to help other women, like Titus 2 describes, and sort of blessing after Caroline finished homeschooling our kids, and say, what do I do now? And she's extremely busy. Actually, she's much more in demand as a counselor than I am. And we do a lot of counseling of couples together, which has been a great blessing for this phase of our marriage and ministry together. And I'm really thankful to get to talk about these subjects, especially as pertaining to marriage. I read the Bible every year, and you notice things when you're going through that you hadn't seen before sometimes. And I ran across a couple of years ago Ecclesiastes 9:9, which says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Ecclesiastes is kind of like, life's kind of tough. Vanity, the stuff you save and the work you do. But there's this kind of this bright blessing God has designed in life, even with some of the vanity and the frustration. God has designed marriage to be the greatest earthly blessing we would enjoy next to knowing God himself. And our marriages are designed by God to be a reflection of our relationship to him. And that is something wonderful. Now, in the last several years, we've seen marriage redefined in our country. And yet, I think if you consider the matter more carefully, you would realize that this is not something that has happened suddenly. If you do the math, if we've been married 40 years, we've got to be over 60, right? Oh, some of you might not, but that's us anyway. Children, baby boomers, and you go back, and it wasn't just what happened several years ago when the Supreme Court declared homosexual marriage to be valid and with the transgender issue that's coming recently, but really the family, as biblically defined, has been under attack for a long time. Tim Keller says it goes back over a century ago when people began to think of marriage from the standpoint of personal fulfillment rather than from the standpoint of duty and the benefits of stable marriage for the community. In the 60s, you had the rise of no-fault divorce laws. And so marriage became easier to get out of, and it was cheapened. You had the availability of birth control, which separated the sexual union from the commitment of marriage and children and the whole package as God has designed it. And then even throughout most of my lifetime, there's been a major change in terms of the acceptance of fornication, which is sex before marriage. Now, it's estimated that the great majority of people, when they get married, have already been living together, or at least engaging in sexual relations. It's really something highly unusual. It makes the newspapers when someone gets married without having lived together first. The percentage of babies born out of wedlock. And even in culture, we say as we become a post-Christian culture, there was a USA Today survey done several years ago where about 1/4 of Americans have any problem with people cohabiting outside of marriage. And so as marriages cease to be something which is, I mean, ultimately viewed as a gift of God that brings responsibility, and it's been more about personal fulfillment, it's really because there's been a rejection of God's authority over marriage. And I guess one analogy would be is that God is the designer. He's given us a manual, and if you ignore the instructions, it's going to break. You know, if you put diesel into your gas tank, your car will sooner or later blow up or something. It's not going to run properly. And so we have a culture which has rejected God's instructions. And what I want to do in our first session is begin where God established marriage as a creation ordinance in Genesis chapter 2. And we see in Genesis, as God creates man, first of all, God is establishing his authority. Mankind is not autonomous. In the beginning, God created. And likewise, mankind is not merely a highly evolved animal. In Genesis 1, it says that God made man in his image. He created man and made us male and female. And then as you come to Genesis 2, and as God makes the woman, he establishes marriage as a creation ordinance, and this is something which is clearly regarded, even in the New Testament, as a historic event. This is not a myth. Jesus in Matthew 19 says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And then he actually quotes from Genesis 2:24 in describing the foundations of marriage. So it's God who has established marriage, and his design for marriage does not change. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forever. And so as humanity has rejected the authority of God, and we now, everyone does what is right in his own eyes, marriage is being undermined. And part of what I want to focus on, even as we go through these things, is that how can we as Christians defend marriage? I think, you know, we have primaries coming up, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be engaged in culture, but I think one of the best ways that we can defend marriage is by being lights in an ever-darkening world. We may not, in the short term, win the big political battles, but we have a testimony to the world, and actually one of my biggest concerns is Christians who might vote for the person who believes in marriage as a man and a woman, if their own marriages don't reflect God's ideals, then we're really not doing a very good job of being light. And so for us to consider in our own families what God wants. And in the Bible, my understanding that marriage is a covenant of companionship between one man and one woman. It's an ordinance that's been established by God, but it's also something that when you get married, you present yourself to the community as married. And I know we have some people here who are single or younger, and I really want to speak to you, especially in this session, not just to the old married folk like myself, because what's here has a lot to say to you, because especially for younger people, you're hearing multiple voices. And actually, the book of Proverbs talks about this. You have the voice of the Word of God, which is the voice of wisdom, but you have the voice of the world, which is the voice of folly. And you're under intense pressure in the world, which is telling you very different things about marriage, very different things, very different values about sex. And then you have the voice of wisdom coming from your church and from your parents and ultimately from the Lord. But then you're in this position of, well, what am I going to believe? And it's really hard to be weird in a culture which is just going headlong into a different worldview. And I love Genesis 2, as we'll go through verses 18 to 25, because really everything the Bible teaches about marriage is at least in seed form in this passage. And as we go into the New Testament, we'll see, especially when Paul and to some extent Peter talk about marriage, they're really referring back to that first marriage in Genesis chapter 2. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" So here we have, as part of the sixth day of creation, and the Lord God says it is not good. Now, should those words be kind of surprising as you read them, if you've been reading chapter 1, right? Because, you know, in the days of creation, this is before the fall, he created, it was good several times. And now you come to something that's not good. Now, not good doesn't mean it was evil or sinful. It is rather the idea of lacking. We had a guy in our home group in Escondido,
a single guy,
and we're all supposed to bring snacks. And he would bring popcorn that he would pop in his air popper, but there was no salt, no butter, no seasoning. It was not good. It wasn't poison. It wasn't going to make you sick. It just was lacking something to make it enjoyable. Well, in the same way, when God said it is not good, he's saying for the man to be alone is not good. He needs something more. And for most of us, it's not good to be alone. And we would be incomplete by ourselves. And so God has designed marriage to make us complete. In contrast, actually, as you think of what's happening now where homosexuals want to call themselves married. In one sense, it's a counterfeit of what God has designed. They recognize their need for community. They recognize their need for committed relationship. They're rejecting God's design in the ultimate sense, but yet they're trying to create some kind of substitute for it because they too sense that need, but they're not willing to submit to God's way. Now, what happened with Adam and Eve, there are challenges that have occurred, perhaps some of them because of the fall, maybe not all. But there are some people who are single, right? Probably people here who are single. And there are different situations for single people. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about this. And Paul describes a situation in which, for some people, which is generally exceptional, God's plan for them is to remain single. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God. And when you go further into verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Jesus talks about this also in Matthew 19. He describes how there are eunuchs in verse 12. There are eunuchs who are born that way from the mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So Paul and Jesus both say, at least in this age, even though for most of us it's not good to be alone, there are going to be some people who are alone. And some of those people are alone deliberately. And you think of somebody like John Stott, who died some years ago, and he was a wonderful commentator, pastor. He never married. And Paul says, you know, if you're not married and you're cut out for that, you can get a lot more done because you're not worried about keeping your spouse happy. There are, you know, fewer limitations if you can handle that. Most of it, he says, everybody has their own gifts. Some do, some don't. So there are some people who remain single. But by the way, why should you remain single? The world says, I want to remain single so I can sow my wild oats, not have commitments, and live for myself. Well, the Bible says the one reason to stay single is so you can better serve God than if you were married. By the way, why should you get married? Because I can better serve God married than I could single. It's all about Him, not about me. And you need to know yourself to some extent. So some people, for the sake of the kingdom, remain single. And they can do things. The first missionary our church ever sent was a single guy where we sent him for a year for $1,000 a month to be in Mexico. And as a single guy living there, that worked out great. Now, it happened while he was there, he met a young nurse who was visiting, and he no longer wanted to be single, and he needs a lot more than $1,000 a month now to live. He's got, that was so long ago, he's now got grandchildren. And so some people have a season of singleness also, where you maybe even thought it'd be nice to be married someday, but now in my singleness I can do certain things. But there's another reality. There's some people who would love to be married, and it just, they don't have the right opportunity. And that's a hard reality of a fallen world, that there are people, and but this is, I think there's some myths that have taken place in evangelical culture, that if you just keep yourself pure and read your Bible and help your parents around the house, sooner or later Prince Charming will come along and sweep you off your feet and you'll have a wonderful, happy marriage forever. Now, that sometimes happens. God does amazing things to bring people together. But the reality is we have friends that we've known since they were in their 20s and now they're in their 50s, entering even later, and they expected to be married and the right opportunity never came. And one thing also the Bible would teach is it'd be better to stay single than to marry badly. If you can't find a believer to whom you can entrust yourself. But, so there are some people who may have physical issues with them that Jesus seems to describe that may make marriage, not at least in the ordinary way, something that they're going to get to have. And so because of the fall, it's tougher than it would have been. Now, there's one other kind of myth in evangelicalism I want to touch upon. And that is, sometimes single people have been told, if you want to be married, then what you need to do is find total contentment in Jesus. And once you're totally content with Jesus, then God will give you a husband or a wife. Now, there's some truth to that in the sense that if you are single and you wish you were married, you need to find your fulfillment in Christ. And He is enough to help you get through that. But I think on the other hand, quite frankly, if you can be totally content with Jesus, then maybe you don't need to be married. That for a person whom God has designed for marriage, that part of what's going to drive you to get married is, this is really hard to be single. I'm lonely. I want to share life with somebody, and that's going to be the motivation. So it's a struggle. It's not, if it's really, really easy, maybe you are gifted to be single. And I think sometimes people say, well, you're not ready to get married unless it's easy. No, if it's, I think it may be really difficult, and you're struggling with the help God gives you to be content in your temporary singleness, but part of that is it's driving you ahead to do what it takes. Another aspect for those who are single is maybe you jump ahead into Genesis. And I don't think Abraham finding a bride for Isaac is a model for how we find a spouse for our children, where he sends the servant off and if she waters my camels and all this other stuff. You know, you go to the Walmart and if, you know, the greeter, you know, whatever, gives me a stick of gum, then she's the one. But I think there is a principle there is that proactive steps are sometimes appropriate for a person who wants to be married. If you're in a small church and you've looked around and there are two other people who are single, opposite sex, and neither one of them's going to work, I think it's valid to send off to the far country like Abraham did, you know, to take measures to try to find other people that may be suitable. If you give Ecclesiastes 11:6 says, sow your seed in the morning and sow it in the afternoon, you don't know which one's going to bear fruit. And so I think there's something to be said. You know, if there, Carolyn had a case where she was visiting another fire church in the Midwest, and the pastor's wife, who is also a former intern of ours, came up to Carolyn and said, we're kind of a small church, and there's this lovely young woman in her early 20s, and just an amazing girl, and she's single. There's nobody in our church for her. Do you know anybody at your church that might want to meet somebody? And Carolyn's story is, she went back to church the following Sunday, and she was on the front steps of the church and sees two or three single guys there, and she picks one of them and said, would you like to get to know somebody? A fellow who was just about to graduate from college with a good job. He was a godly young man, caring for a mother with a disability, just excellent character. And they're 2,000 miles apart at that time. Well, now they just had their fourth baby this week. So there are means to be employed rather than merely sitting back. Adam had his supplied supernaturally, take the rib out, make the woman. Doesn't always happen that way. And so I think for single people, you know, I would also say in the church, we should be sympathetic to those who are single. You don't have to be married to be an important part of the church, to realize that some single people are struggling with loneliness, and we should be compassionate for that. On the other hand, don't try to set them up all the time if they don't want that. There are some single people who are very content being single, or they may be struggling with some attractions that right now keep them from being ready for marriage, or may ever keep them ready to be married. So not to pressure them, but I think they're part of our family as the church, and we need to keep those things in mind. So the Lord said it's not good for the man to be alone. What happens next? Many people would say, trick question, well, then he puts Adam to sleep and takes out the side and all that. But actually, the thing that happens next after the Lord said it's not good for the man to be alone is that it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so you have this creation of the animals still on the sixth day. And you say, well, why do we do that first? Well, the passage gives one reason. And that is, as Adam saw all these animals that God made, the conclusion was none of these will work out. There was not found a helper suitable for him. You know, some people get a dog as a substitute for children or a spouse or something like that. Toynbee says you can have great fellowship with a dog, but it's only on his level. There, of all those animals, there was not found something that was going to meet Adam's need. And if anything, seeing all those animals probably might have been welling up in him. None of these is going to satisfy my loneliness. He may even see, they're in pairs, but where's mine? Another aspect is that I believe in the Genesis account, there are indications, and the New Testament teaches this, that the roles of marriage are already being defined in creation. And naming in the Bible, and even today in culture, is an act of authority. And so Adam naming the animals is leading. He's going to name the woman. He's going to call her woman here. Eve in chapter 3, when you get to Genesis, is going to describe how the man was first created and the woman was... So when we get to 1 Corinthians 11, that the man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. So the roles of life and marriage, and will be in the church, are already here as well. And then God then does provide the helper, but the helper is a helper suitable. And this is another important point. It also relates to the debates going on in our culture that men and women are different. Now, I know in some places I could make you really a crowd really upset to declare this reality. But we're not interchangeable. That's part of what's wrong with transgender, homosexual, this, that, or the other, is we're not merely human beings the same that can decide what to label ourselves. God made men to be men and women to be women. And in the context of marriage, He did not make us identical to each other. He made us different from each other to complement, not compliment, like my wife looks wonderful, I've missed her for 2 days, I'm glad to see her, but complement, it's like you cut an apple jaggedly and you put them together and they fit. And of course, after the fall, the very differences that God designed perhaps to make us a great team can also be points of tension. And that we'll talk about parenting, I think, tomorrow sometime. But, most couples, when they have kids, you've usually got one who's all about the rules and one who's all about mercy. And, that either one of them by themselves would mess it up pretty badly. And they could become annoyed with each other, but then they can listen to each other and get the balance right. Often there's one who's a big saver and there's one who's a spender. There's one who, in conflict, kind of pursues conflict. We're gonna stay up all night to solve this. Others say tomorrow, later. We don't need, just an avoider. So, but these differences, we are different from each other, not just physically. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7 how the husband should honor his wife. She's a fellow of the grace of life, but she's a weaker vessel. And so these differences are designed by God to be good and beneficial for us. And the very thing, being married for over 40 years, I've seen how our differences, I'll just give you one example where I will like to save, actually it's a thing we have in common, but Caroline is extremely generous. And so when Christmas comes along, she says, well, what can we buy for these people, she says. And I say, what do you mean? They don't give us a gift. That's irrelevant to Caroline because she delights in being generous. But 40 years in, I'm beginning to become more supportive of that. It's helped round out my character in some ways. In the context, when God does put the man to sleep, the Lord will continue. In verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so the Lord here makes a woman to complete the man. Even this is important in light of the debate. Only a woman can complete a man in marriage. Only a man can complete a woman in marriage. That's God's design. He made us different to be complete together. It's also profound, I think, how God chooses to create the woman. Up until now, there have been two ways God made things, right? He spoke things into being. We see a lot of that in chapter 1. And then he made the animals and Adam out of dust. But here's the thing where he takes a pre-existing, being already alive, Adam, and takes a piece out of him and then molds that like he had the dust, but now it's part of Adam and he makes it into the woman. What's his point? Well, when Paul gets to Ephesians 5, he says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And I think Adam gets it when he says this little poem afterwards that God created the woman out of the man, that the man would have the sense of their equality is equally in the image of God. The Chrysostom, also quoted by Matthew Henry later, says, "Let us remember that God did not take the woman from the man's feet to be trampled upon and enslaved by him, nor from his head that she should dominate him, but from his side to be his companion, from beneath his arm to receive his protection, and from near his heart to have his love and affection." Marital abuse would never take place if husbands understood who their wife really is as part of themselves. And Adam understands. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so, you know, in this, and Paul mentions this, I've already said, you know, about the roles in 1 Corinthians 11, that and Caroline, when she talks to the ladies, will develop this some too. But verses 8 and 9, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." And so, male leadership is not the result of the fall. Male chauvinism, bullying, is the result of the fall. To abuse that authority, the fall has corrupted marriage roles. When you get to Genesis 3:16, and after the fall, and the Lord says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." My understanding of what the Lord is saying there is, as the result of the fall, this loving headship of the husband and the joyful submission of the wife has been corrupted now. And there's controversy over what this means. I'm going to explain what I think it means. When it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband," when you read just that in the context, you think, well, of course, how can she resist? Look at me. How could she not desire me? I thought you'd get more laughs than that. But when you jump over to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when Cain is angry and the Lord himself counsels Cain, and he says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. And you must master it." And so it's the same Hebrew word, and it's the very next chapter. And there, sin is trying to control Cain, and Cain has to fight against that. And I think probably here, the meaning is that these beautiful roles that God has designed, because of the fall, it's going to be the temptation of the wife to control when she was meant to follow. And then it says, "He will rule over you," that the husband who is supposed to be the self-sacrificing servant leader is going to be tempted to use his superior force to dominate her rather than lovingly lead her. And thus is the cause of a great deal of marital counseling that we have to do, as we don't embrace the roles that God has given as He has designed. So, moving on now. We have in Genesis 2:24 this declaration. It's the Lord inspiring Moses to write this down, where it says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And this is very, very important, because it's the Lord giving essentially the basic directives for how marriage is supposed to work. I think my copy of the directives are right here. Yes. This verse is significant because you actually will find it repeated multiple times in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it in Matthew 19. Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5. He quotes part of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, from the standpoint of the troubles in marriage, many of the troubles in marriage are because of a failure to follow this basic directive that God has given. And it's obviously something that's been given for all of humanity, because Adam and Eve did not have a father and mother the way the rest of us do. But it's a statement for humanity in the future, how marriage is supposed to work. And so we have three elements here in God's basic rules for marriage: leave, cleave, and one flesh. And the leaving, leaving father and mother, this is, by the way, I've had the privilege of actually teaching this in several nations, several continents, several cultures, or a few continents, but anyway, many different situations, the Philippines and Eastern Europe and Australia and South America. And it's interesting how we can bring our own culture to these words and say, well, obviously it means you will live in a different city from your parents, or obviously, you know, how we kind of work it out in our own imagination. And being around people of other cultures, I think, helps me to distinguish between, there's a general principle here of marriage creates a new family unit that needs to be respected. But how we work it out in the cultural situation may vary. And I think we need to be aware. You know, when you're swimming in the water, you don't know you're in the water, kind of. You're living in the, you know, we were in kind of the homeschool culture. Here's how things are done in our subculture. But how you work these things out in particular can vary in different situations. But the principles are really clear. Leaving father and mother, one aspect of that would be that your marriage is the most important human relationship, even more important than your children. Your children come from the marriage. But quite frankly, the best thing you can do for your children is to be devoted to your spouse and not to neglect your marriage. Your children are the product of your love for one another. And it's as you're united and you love each other and your marriage is strong that you can care well for the children. Of course, another aspect of children is that relationship. It's not temporary in the ultimate. I mean, one of my books is you never stop being a parent. But in terms of having them in the house under your roof and under your control is very temporary. You begin with just the two of you. And you have this time, which some of you would be longer, some shorter. We've been more or less with an empty nest for several years now. And you're back to the two of you again. And you have relationships with your kids, but they grow up. Hopefully they get married. And it's back to you. And one of the problems you'll see sometimes is that a couple, the home is so child-centered that it's kind of terrifying for the parents to see the children grow up and leave, because there's not much of the marriage left if the children aren't there. Everything revolved around them. And it's so important that we cultivate our marriage independently to some extent. Yes, you're devoted to your kids, but if you get so wrapped up in your kids, you're not building your relationship with each other. And we'll talk more about what that looks like as we keep going, include some tonight. Grown children are still called to honor their parents. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus condemns the Pharisees because they would tithe of their mint and their garden herbs, but they didn't follow the fifth commandment by providing for the needs of their elderly parents who couldn't provide for themselves. So we're to honor our parents, but when you reach adulthood, there is some independence, a lot of independence, and that has to be respected. Now, how that works itself out will vary in different ways. But a failure to leave, and that could be a failure of the parents to let go and give freedom for their children upon marriage to establish their own family, that's going to cause problems. Sometimes it's a failure on the part of the children who don't create that independence the way they should. Now, there are different issues to be dealt with. I mean, one would be geographic. I can't say how many miles or feet you have to be away from your families. When you look in Genesis, I think their tents, you know, Isaac gets married and his tent's probably within sight of Abram's tent. So there's not a hard and fast rule of, you know, you must move out of town. We actually would have been married less than 2 years. We moved to Saudi Arabia for 6 years, and that did us some good, probably. It wasn't our original plan. Sometimes it can be challenging to be in the same neighborhood, and I will say from the standpoint of just case wisdom that my observation in our culture is when a young married couple moves in with the in-laws or their parents, a lot of challenges often happen in terms of, it's hard if you're a young couple living with your parents or her parents to really establish your own lifestyle, your own independence. One thing about having, I mean, marriage, people often talk about marriage like, I didn't know what a sinner I was until I got married and I'm living so closely with this person. Well, and I didn't know what a sinner she was until I got married and was always around her. Well, if you multiply that by a father-in-law and a mother-in-law, you're going to have a lot of conflict, most likely. And I will say, I can't say you're not allowed to live in the same house, but I would say probably there's going to be tension with geographic closeness. It's hard to share a kitchen. It's hard to share care. I mean, a lot of the conflicts are the husband / son-in-law or son living in the house with the two ladies. I can't say you're not allowed to. I can say it's challenging. Another aspect would be economically. For those who are single, I guess this would get back to employing means. I am running into a lot of young men who would like to be married, and they're kind of envious of their friends who are married. But without being too specific, they're not really getting anywhere in life. That he'd like a wife, but he's making barely above minimum wage. He hasn't completed any kind of significant vocational education. He's really good at some video games. And he can't quite understand why he can't find the girl of his dreams who wants to marry someone like that. And part of getting married is you're leaving father and mother means that you're establishing an independent new family that can ordinarily take care of itself. Now, in practical terms, this can be complicated now that I'm the old guy with the adult kids, in terms of sometimes we as parents may decide, you know, Paul says it's better to marry than to burn, and it may be that we decide to help some economically to get them started or to, you know, show mercy. Hopefully they'll be responsible. But even then, there's a lot of risk, right? Because generally speaking in the world, if you're spending money on something, what are you expecting? Some kind of control or return. And that sometimes happens, that you're getting help, you're getting financially help, and then there's an expectation you'll be at our house at Thanksgiving, you'll be at our house at Christmas, you'll stop by on Sunday after church, or you'll go to our church, or whatever it may be. And we had early in our marriage, without going into the depth of the story, one side of the family lent us some money and then tried to use that to exert control. And our decision was basically to sell everything that wasn't nailed down and give them their money back, because that control we deemed as inappropriate. Now, I'll also confess that I was a cage stage something when I was 21 or 22 years old, and I could have handled it more diplomatically than I did. But I think the principle was still more or less accurate. Leaving emotionally. That marriage is, I mean, one thing that's really good in the marriage ceremony is the father ordinarily walks his daughter down, and he's there temporarily standing between the bride and the groom. The preacher says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Her mother and I do. What does he do? He gets out of the way. He puts his daughter's hand in the groom's hand, and he sits down with his wife. And it's really a picture of Genesis 2:24a, isn't it? Is now you two are a family. We're going to respect that. And now we're still a family. You know, before we even had you, we were together. And puts his arm around his wife, and now she's not with us anymore. And now I'm going to respect that God has entrusted the care of our daughter to this man. And we move forward, and we respect that. But even emotionally, there are situations where sometimes the son, and I've had a wife complain, he talks more to his mother or his father than he talks to me. You know, like he comes home and he's in our bedroom talking to his mother about all this stuff, pouring out his heart, and I can't get him to say five words to me. And so we need to, as parents, be ready to let go and not to have children rely too much on us, or them not to rely too much on us. Anyway, so you leave. And then the next one is, the old word is cleave. The word in my version is to be joined to your wife. And there are two aspects to this. One is the permanence of marriage. In Malachi 2, there's a condemnation of men who sinfully were divorcing their wives. It says, she is your wife by covenant. The marriage vows, I think, are very significant, right? When you get married, you're promising for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until God by death separates us. Somebody joked that women marry a man expecting him to change, and men marry a woman hoping she'll never change. Both are going to be disappointed. One of my favorite lines in Tim Keller's book, he quotes somebody saying, "My wife has actually been married over the course of our marriage to 6 different men. They've all been me." And I could say, I've been married to at least a half a dozen different Carolines. It's the newlywed Caroline who is 21 years old. It's the new mother Caroline. It's the homeschool mom Caroline. Most recently, it was the seminary student Caroline who was kind of lonely a couple years for me. And now it's the counselor teacher Caroline. Now, I can honestly say God has been so good. I like each one better than the one that preceded her. But we both have changed a lot. You promised to stay with that person, not just who they are. You hope they will be, not just who they are today, but whatever they become over time. Unless, Jesus said, what God has joined, let no man separate. Paul says, if the unbelieving one leave, let him leave. If your spouse chooses to go off with somebody else, you can't prevent that. God forbid. But from our standpoint, we never want to be the one who causes the marriage to break up. And, in any case I get in counseling, if there's been adultery, if there's been mistreatment, obviously I want to protect the innocent from hurt or harm, but it's also in my hope that God would bring repentance and restoration, that marriages would be held together. But, we take those vows seriously. There's a famous story of Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president of Columbia Bible College, and I actually have the audio of it on my computer, where he spoke in chapel where his wife had Alzheimer's. He was probably about my age when this happened. And he resigned from his position in the college to take care of her. And he just says, she's not happy unless I'm there. And he even says, she sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So if I cared for her for 40 years, I would still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, but that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She is a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person. And sometimes you see this, right? I mean, one of my dear friends, older than I am, and I watched him care for his wife through Alzheimer's, day after day going, and he was the last person she recognized, and then she no longer recognized him any longer. And you don't think about these things when you're 21 years old and you're thinking about getting married, but it's even harder sometimes when they're disabled when they're 30 and not 80. And you're promising in covenant before God that marriage is not about self-actualization and personal happiness primarily. You're making a covenant vow more before God, to God, than even that other person. And so you're to be joined in promise. And it means when things get hard, you try to work it out. There was a movie, I think it had Tony Curtis and Sidney Poitier in it, and they were on a chain gang, and you had a... it was an African-American guy and a Southern bigot and the racist guy. And they were chained together and they escaped. And if the dogs weren't going to get them, they had to cooperate. And so they did, being chained together. They cooperated. And by the end, they loved each other and they cared about each other. And I forgot the Wild Ones or something with the movie. I may be wrong about the name. But, I don't want you to think of yourself as chained to this person, but you are yoked to this person. And if you make up your mind that I've got to figure out how to get along with this person, we have to figure out to cooperate, because there's not a key. I don't have the key to escape from this situation. And Tim Keller even points out that in hard marriages, even among unbelievers, when they choose to stick with it, those marriages usually improve and become happier. But there's more than just staying married. We have a lot of students stay with us in Charlotte. We live near campus. We have a lot of students who travel 2 or 3 hours to come to class, and so we'll let them stay with us, or they come for a class from far away, stay for a week. And it's people actually younger than our kids. So kids in their kids to us now, and our kids in their 30s. These are kids often in their 20s. And we had two young ladies come to say, you know, we've really enjoyed staying with you. Well, why is that? Well, our parents are old like you, but they don't seem to like each other very much. I mean, they stay married. We're glad they didn't divorce, but we can tell you really like each other. And Caroline jokes that we're magnetized, and I'm walking by the kitchen and give her a hug or something, and that we go on walks and we're happy together. It's not enough to stay married. God wants marriage to be a close relationship, not just when you stay married till you're dead. And probably some of you know of marriages, and maybe in your own families, maybe even some here. Well, yeah, you're still married. Good for you that you didn't divorce. That's better than getting divorced. But you're still not achieving God's ideal. To be joined to your spouse means you're friends, that you're sharing life together, that as the years go by, you should be closer than you used to be rather than drifting apart over time. And in my next talk, I'm going to develop some of how that happens and how it can be cured. So marriage is leaving, it's cleaving, and then finally it's one flesh. The sexual union is designed by God to be a blessing within marriage, and that's going to be a separate topic tomorrow, so I don't have to talk about it a lot now. It was designed by God. You know, the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply. So one aspect is to have children, and children are meant to come out of marriage, out of a husband and a wife who have made this covenant together and will share the responsibility of caring for children. It's also the sexual union is a privilege that goes with marriage as a sign of your covenant. I mean, we use the wedding ring as our tradition, but the biblical symbol of marriage is the physical intertwining of a husband and a wife who love each other and being joined in the marriage bed, and it's designed by God to be as something good. And yes, it's also supposed to be enjoyable, and the Bible talks about that. Again, we'll get into more of the specifics tomorrow. The other side of that would be any expression sexually outside of the marriage covenant is wrong. In all this debate, about people trying to come up with reasons from the Bible, arguing a bit about living together, fornication, homosexuality, and you go to all these different sexual expressions. It's really simple. There's this one circle. It's marriage. Within marriage, sex is good. Outside of marriage, it's wrong and destructive. And that's something we as believers want to uphold. And I would say, without going into any detail, that means both by rejecting what's outside of the circle, but it's also embracing what is inside the circle. Hebrews 13 says the marriage bed should be held in high regard. It's something in the context that God has given it is designed to be a blessing. Now, Tim Keller has a lovely quote. He says, sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to each other, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. Now, the problem that's in our culture that has now infiltrated the church, and I watched this happen in our church, as we mentioned, we were there over 25 years, as we saw young people grow up in the church, and as they entered into college typically, or vocation as young people, they went along with the culture and they engaged in relationships that were sexual without marriage. And we had to practice church discipline on some of our young people who had professed faith in high school or even college. And then when this happened, we had to address it. And it was heartbreaking. And it's just been, again, so massively accepted by culture that we're considered exceptionally weird. And there's this quarterback named Patrick Mahomes. Anybody heard of him?
No.
Anyway, he played a football game last month or a few weeks ago. Anyway, there's an article on the Christian Post saying that he's noted for his Christian beliefs, and his mom is describing how he began his spiritual journey. in youth group in middle school. He got saved in church and raised his hands, and he often credits God with his success. But then I looked further on the internet, and it says Mahomes lives with his girlfriend, Brittany Matthews, whom he has dated since his sophomore year in high school. That doesn't match up, does it? The same thing I saw of a well-known athlete in Charlotte, who outspoken Christian, widely accepted in one sense, and yet described again how he and his fiance moved into their home many months before their wedding. This is something very sad. It's a violation of God's design. That what, and to put it, I guess, back even to those who are single, the marriage covenant gives you the right to leave your father and mother, to be joined to a wife, and to be one flesh. Before that covenant is made, it's not time for that yet. One of the problems with many relationships among single young people is they create kind of what are counterfeit marriages or mini marriages, where there's emotional entanglement, there's a pulling away from family, there's some kind of sexual expression, but it's not marriage yet. It often doesn't lead to marriage. It breaks up, and it causes harm. I mean, it dishonors God. That's good enough reason not to do it, because it's a violation of His design. But when you violate God's design, you cause harm to yourself. And when it happens in the church, Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, is that when some do it, others do it. The world is out there already pressing upon us, and it can spread. And so cohabitation is a relationship without a covenant. And again, as common as it is, it's increased, you know, by 1,000% in the last generation. Two-thirds of couples getting married in 2012 shared a home together before they ever walked down the aisle. It's described as test driving a partner before marriage. It actually made a headline. I don't follow the Seahawks very well, but there was a headline at one time, Russell Wilson won't have sex with his girlfriend. I don't know if he stuck with it, but that's a headline, right? That you get in the newspaper for not having sex with your girlfriend prior to marriage. Tim Keller describes the person who cohabits as saying, I don't love you enough to close off all my other options for life. In the vows of marriage, he says, Tim says, you promise to forsake all others for your spouse, alone until death parts you. That means that if a time in the future you feel attracted to someone else, the marriage vow is remembered, the other relationship is not pursued, and is actually avoided. It means that if the marriage ever becomes difficult, one fights to save the marriage and keeps his or her commitments, regardless of how hard it is or how you feel. And there's one guy, I found this online, where he gives the vows of cohabitation. I, Rick, take you, Monica, to be my cohabitant, to have sex with you and to hold you responsible for half the bills, to love and take advantage of you from this time forward or as long as our arrangement works out. I will be more or less faithful to you as long as my needs are met and nothing better comes along. If I should break up to you, it doesn't mean that this wasn't very special to me, because I love you almost as much as I love myself, and I commit to live with you for a while, so help me, me. So, to summarize, if you're single, choose your love wisely. And then love your choice in marriage. This friend of mine, Samantha, made that summary. It's good to pursue marriage. You may need to begin to pursue marriage by getting ready for marriage. Become the kind of person who could fulfill the responsibilities of marriage. You get married, by the way, not just to get your needs met. You get married to care for somebody else, to have the privilege of serving somebody else as Christ has served you. And that's both for the husband and the wife in their own way. We'll get into the specifics of that tomorrow. Marriage is a big deal. It's also a really big blessing. But you don't want to rob yourself of the blessing and dishonor God by leaving and cleaving in one fleshing before you make the covenant that gives you the privileges of marriage. And then for those of us who are married, Our young people get the idea from culture that all the excitement happens among single people doing whatever they do in terms of fornication and adultery or whatever else. Our marriages should be lights, and that our children, the single people in our church, our neighbors, our family members should see a joy we take in one another that builds over the years of marriage. That our marriages in a world where people are redefining and rejecting God's design, that they would see the genuineness of God's design expressed as our marriages reflect the ideals for which He designed marriage. And the gospel makes that possible. The gospel overcomes our sinfulness and our selfishness and enables us to pursue the ideal that God established in the garden. And the New Testament further explains to us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the beautiful history of how You brought together the first man and the first woman. And even though through the fall, marriage has been affected, we thank You for the redemption in Christ that enables us to pursue Your ideals and to experience the blessing You've designed. Lord, for those who are single, help them to pursue this with godly wisdom. Help them to recognize the foolishness of the voices of the world that are screaming at them, and help them to heed Your voice through Your word. And for those who are lonely, Lord, help them to grow, to be ready. Help them to pursue avenues of finding someone, and help them to, as Adam had his need met and was completed in a human sense, Lord, bring that to them as some may be struggling. And for some where it just is not going to happen anytime soon, if at all, help them to rely upon You. Help them to be content. Lord, and help us who are married to be lights, to fight for marriage by living out marriage well. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.